All right. Sure is good to be here this morning. It's good to be saved and good to have the assurance of salvation. And Brother John, do we have a psalm this morning?
63.
Psalm 63 is where we'll begin. Amen. Amen. That first verse, boy, it really ties in our lesson once again. It's amazing how that happens here. We don't get together and talk about what psalms he's going to read. But, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And we're going to find that some folks are in the wilderness, in John chapter 6, which is our lesson this morning. So John chapter 6, if you'll turn there. And before we get started, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we're thankful today for all that You've done for us and given to us. Father, we're thankful You brought us together this morning to open Your precious Word and to study it. I pray that You'd open the eyes of our understanding and teach us this morning things You'd have us to learn. And Lord, we've come across a great passage in the Word of God, very famous and recognizable passage in the Word of God. Many sermons have been preached and lessons taught on it, and but Lord, I pray that You'd teach us things that You'd have us to learn this morning. And again, just open our eyes. And I pray that You just bless all of the classes going on this morning and make it a blessing and a profitable time. And Father, we ask for the preaching of Your Word this morning, that it might go forth in power and that You might meet every need represented in the service this morning and again tonight. And I just want to give You all the praise and the honor and the glory for it. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray and ask it all. Amen. John chapter 6 is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And you know what's very peculiar about that lesson? The verses preceding the passage deal with Jesus Christ reaming out the Jews for not believing what Moses wrote. And what do we get after that passage? We get the feeding of the 5,000. And so what we're fixing, and that's a good southern term, what we're fixing to study is about somebody feeding some people in a wilderness. Now, that sound familiar to you? Isn't that what happened in Moses' day? Wasn't somebody being fed in a wilderness? I forget. You know, you read some of these things. I got a hold of some commentary. I think it was the Wycliffe commentary. And they were saying, so some of the scholars want to put chapter 6 in front of chapter 5 because they say it fits better. Yeah, as soon as you do that,
you miss that connection.
It's meant to be in the order that it is. You know, you can count the scholars to make a mess of things. And doesn't all of that business of the connection between Moses and people being fed in the wilderness, and the feeding of the 5,000, that whole business doesn't have some connection to Acts chapter 3, verse 22, where it says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." That prophet, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's said to be a prophet like unto Moses. And what does Moses do? He's present when people are being fed in a wilderness. And here's a prophet, Jesus Christ, feeding 5,000 people. Actually, 5,000 men. Could have been 15, 20, 25,000 people, all told, with women and children. And so you see the similarities between those things. And the Lord places a great deal of emphasis on this story. It is recorded in every single gospel. Do you know how many stories and incidences from the life of Jesus Christ are recorded in every single gospel? Now, obviously, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there's a few other things that make it in every single one. But the virgin birth isn't mentioned in every single gospel. And you don't have the coming of the wise men mentioned, or the coming of the shepherds to the manger, you know. None of that's listed in every single gospel. The prodigal son isn't mentioned in, I think it's only mentioned in Luke. And the rich man and Lazarus, just in Luke. But here you have the feeding of the 5,000. In every single... There must be some reason why the Lord puts so much emphasis upon this story. And certainly it is a miracle. I wonder why this miracle is listed in every single one. Brother Renzi and I were talking about the two witnesses last week. Of course, we mentioned Elijah being one of those things, and one of those witnesses, and it sure looks like Moses is going to show up again during the tribulation as one of those two witnesses, the other one. And in that case, it'll mean that Israel will have representatives of the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, in the tribulation. And in Revelation chapter 12, Israel is once again in a wilderness, and the Lord's going to feed those folks while they're there. So you see, history repeats itself. A lot of times folks approach the Bible as, well, it's just a history book. You know, that thing's just done and over. But that's coming back again. See? What happened in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all that stuff, coming back again. It just goes around in a circle. Well, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 says, "And the woman," that's Israel, "fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And if you skip down to verse 14, it says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." So, some folks show up in a wilderness and they need to be fed. I don't know if you've thought much about it, but you think of the great responsibility that Moses had on him. He's leading, you know, a lot of estimates, 2.5 million people out of Egypt into a place where there's no food. It's a wilderness. No farmland there, you know. And they're going to wander around there for 40 years, you know. How are those people going to be fed? And nobody seems to be too concerned about it. They're just interested in getting out of Egypt and getting away from the oppression of Egyptian bondage. And yet, as soon as they cross over the Red Sea, there they have to deal with the issue of how are these people going to be fed? And of course, that's one of the questions that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with in our passage this morning. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 6, and we'll read down through verse 4. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Well, now the phrase "after these things" might appear to be a transition between two very different things, as we mentioned earlier, but it really is an illustration of what Jesus Christ talked about in the preceding passage, where he's dealing with something that Moses wrote. And we're going to get a kind of a duplication of what Moses wrote about. And in verse 2, we see a great crowd of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And that sounds like a great thing. But we should note that the reason they're following the Lord Jesus Christ is because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. These people, like many folks today, were operating by sight. And Paul said, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." 2 Corinthians 5:7. Now, that explains why they attempt to forcibly take Jesus Christ and slap a crown on his head in verse 15. They're operating by sight and not faith. And it also explains why 5,000 men didn't show up to protest the judging of Jesus Christ, the condemnation that he went through, and the pain and suffering and all that business of the crucifixion. They were just following him by sight. They saw the miracles and they appreciated that. Now the real basic question is, are you following the Lord? But the tougher question is, why are you following the Lord? You got the health and wealth gospel out there. You know why those folks following Jesus, or they claim to, they're interested in money. They're interested in hell. That's the wrong reason to follow him, see? What's your motivation for following the Lord? That's something to consider, see? And these people were following Jesus Christ because they saw the miracles that he did. And certainly we should take note of the fact that the Passover, which is called one of the feasts of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23, is now called a feast of the Jews. Something has happened, see, to the feast of the Lord. We're reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth," John 4:24. So, these folks had taken something spiritual, the feast of the Lord, and made them into something physical and unspiritual. They're probably holding some contemporary Passover feast so they could reach the younger generation, you know. What a mess. We've got to be careful of that stuff, see. Start messing around with what God has instituted and God has set up, and we start tampering with it and tinkering with it and claiming to have good motives for doing it. Oh, we can reach more people, so we can go ahead and tamper and tinker with that stuff. You better leave it alone. You say, "Well, I won't reach as many people." You better not reach as many people then. You better do what God said to do the way God said to do it.
Yes.
I think it was one of those priests got in trouble in the book of Judges. Because somebody showed up and said, "Hey, you're a priest to a family. Why don't you come be a priest to a tribe? You can expand your ministry." And it led to idolatry. It was a big mess is what it was. We see that stuff taking place over and over again. Well, let's look at, look at verses 5 through 13, John chapter 6. "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise to the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets of the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Well, in this passage, Philip is being tested, or as the passage says, he was being proved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's being proved with a question. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? That's a very common practice of the Lord. He tests us. He proves us. He may prove you this morning or today sometime with something that's preached from the Word of God. Some question that you're going to have to deal with. See, he may be proving you to see how you're going to answer that thing and how you're going to deal with it. And here, Philip is having the spotlight shined on him. Strange enough, Andrew decides he'd jump right into it too. And of course, he makes a mess of it. But the question directed at Philip is reminiscent of the command given by the Lord Jesus Christ to Simon Peter in John chapter 21, verses 16 and 17, where he says, feed my sheep. And the question to Philip is, how are we going to feed these people? How are we going to take care of them? And to Peter, it was, just feed them. Well, how are you going to feed the sheep, you know? How are you going to feed them if you don't know the original languages, you know? How are you going to feed the sheep if you don't have a degree from a recognized Christian college, you know? How are you going to feed them? That's the question. You're supposed to feed them. How are you going to feed them? Well, thank God it's not up to us. The whole thing hinges on what is the Lord Jesus Christ going to do. And as we'll see, they see everything but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the problem. That's the problem we have. We see all the obstacles, but we don't see the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the obstacles. Well, here Philip and Andrew cite to them... seemingly just insurmountable obstacles. Now, I don't mean to mash these guys. I probably wouldn't have fared any better if I were in their shoes. But you know what I'm saying? They can't see any way beyond the things that they cite as obstacles. Philip saw the cost. He says 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Too many Christians, see, they take a look at what the Lord's called them to do, and they look at that thing and say, the cost is just too great. It's going to cost me something that I'm not interested in paying that. See. So they give up before they start, or they give up shortly after because, the cost is just too much. And I can guarantee you something. If you decide to do something for the Lord, the Lord's called you to do, you're going to face some opposition. There's a cost associated with obeying the Lord because the devil doesn't appreciate you obeying the Lord. Now, you may not have to go through what Job went through. I'm certain that he's probably the most extreme case. Thank God we don't have to go through all that he went through. But, there will be some cost associated with obeying the Lord. And the thing is, are you going to serve the Lord, whatever the cost, or are you just going to give it up before you even attempt to do anything for Him? Well, Philip saw the cost, but Andrew saw the crowd. That was an obstacle to him. He says, "There's a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many?" Man, we just got a little bit of food here. We've got 5,000 men. How are you going to feed them? Just way too many folks for the little bit of food that we have. You probably heard the famous saying, you know, this would be a great job if we didn't have to deal with people, you know. The ministry would be a wonderful thing if it wasn't for people. Well, yeah. But that's a part of the ministry. You have to deal with people. And God knows how many people have quit serving God because, you know, someone or some group has harassed them and criticized them and put them through stuff and made it difficult, hard for them, see, and get to the point where they can't handle it. And many times people become obstacles for service to the Savior. So the question this morning is, are you willing to serve the Lord no matter what people do, say, or think about you? And just go on, see. But to many folks, it's just an obstacle too great. And so they give up. Well, obviously, neither one of these men saw the Christ. Oh, they saw the cost. They saw the crowd. But they didn't see the Christ. He will always be greater than the cost or the crowd or any obstacle that might stand in your way from obeying Him and following Him and doing what He wants you to do. Now, although neither Philip nor Andrew openly questioned the ability of Jesus Christ to supply the need, they obviously weren't looking at it that way. But Israel, when they were in the wilderness, and you got to understand that they were a little more involved in the case. I mean, they're hungry, you know, and their families are hungry. And the question put forth to Philip and Andrew are just, how are we going to take care of these folks for one meal? You know, you got to understand these people are a little bit more involved. But nevertheless, they questioned God. Psalm 78, there's quite a passage in there dealing with what Israel had to say to God while they were wandering in the wilderness. And that passage beginning verse 19 says, "Yea, they spake against God. They say, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people?" All of these questions are meant to, diminish God, not exalt Him and magnify Him. They weren't saying that by faith. They were saying, like, it ain't going to happen. It was unbelief on their part. The Bible says, "Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came out against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full." So none of these men saw the Lord Jesus Christ as being the answer and the solution to the question that He posed to Philip. Now we should note that Andrew seems to be the one that's always bringing people to Jesus Christ. There's a great thing about Andrew. As you study the Gospels and you begin to see some of the personality traits of these disciples, Andrew's the guy that seemingly is bringing folks to Jesus Christ. The first time you're introduced to him, he's bringing Peter to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, the Bible says, "One of the two which heard John speak," that'd be John the Baptist, "and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first, finding his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So he brings Peter to Jesus Christ. Later, some Greeks showed up and they wanted to see the Savior. And they started inquiring. And it wasn't Peter or John that brought them to Jesus Christ. We see that Andrew was involved in that whole thing. In John chapter 12, verse 20 through 22, the Bible says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." And although we're not told specifically that Andrew brought this lad to Jesus Christ, he's the one that mentions that there is a lad here that has five barley loaves and two small fishes. So he's involved some way in bringing folks to Jesus Christ. And what an example he is in that area. Now it's interesting that out of this whole multitude of people, only one person had made any kind of preparation for the day. And it just so happened to be a young person. Just so happened to be a lad that had made preparation. And of course, this song, or this this passage, this illustration here of this young boy who had brought, well, I say young boy, he's called a lad here, who brought a lunch and gave it to Jesus Christ was the inspiration for that song, Lord, Here's My Basket. I think Carolyn sung that here several times. Good song. That's about this passage right here. Here's a young lad who doesn't have much, but what he has, he's willing to give to Jesus Christ. And boy, that's a great example to follow. And certainly preparation is important. But unfortunately, a lot of people who want to serve God spend their time preparing their mind. But the key is the heart, and it always has been the heart. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, the Bible says, "For Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." And there's a man who had prepared his heart. And because he prepared his heart, the Lord used him in a great way. Around here, we're not against folks preparing themselves mentally and taking classes and learning more about the Bible. But the most important thing is preparing that heart. If that heart is right, then everything else will fall into place. But that's the most important thing to take care of. And here's a man a young person who had made some kind of preparation there. And because of that preparation, he was able to be involved in some way in this miracle. In the parallel account of Luke chapter 9, we learn that after the Lord blessed the food, He took the loaves and fishes and broke them. He broke them. Not only the loaves, but also the fishes. And we should note the order for these two things to be a blessing and a help to folks, both of those things have to be broken. Both the loaves and the fishes. Now, what do those things represent? Well, in type, it's pretty easy that bread is obviously connected to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And in Luke 24, Jesus Christ is on the road to Emmaus with a couple of His disciples who need the Word of God broken down for them in order for them to understand the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. And in verse 27 of that passage, the Bible says, "In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He..." Jesus Christ expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. What's He doing? He's breaking the Scripture open for them so they can see what the whole thing was all about. In verse 45, that same passage, the Bible says, "Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." That bread had to be broken, see. Had to be broken. Now, the fishes in type represent men. And of course, Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus Christ says to some of His disciples who are hanging out at the Sea of Galilee, trying to be commercial fishermen, you know. He says, come ye after me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Fishers of men. Fish are a type or picture of men. Now, men have to be broken in order for God to use them. Now, folks don't appreciate that. That has to do with the cost, see? The cost. Sometimes God can't use you until He breaks you, and folks don't like to be broken. You know? I don't appreciate that. But here's one of God's fishes, and He's talking about being broken. And here's what He has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And He says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So the question is, are you willing to be broken in order for the power of Christ to rest upon you? And Paul said, I'd rather be in that condition so that the power of Christ can be on me and work through me and reach people with the gospel. So both of those things have to be broken. Let's quickly look at verses 14 and 15, John chapter 6. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again to a mountain Himself alone. Now, these two verses, Israel, the Jews, tried to take Jesus, who is called that prophet, in verse 14, and make Him a king before He has a chance to be a priest. That's the problem. He had to be a priest before He could be a king. Jesus Christ held all three of those offices. He was a prophet, He was a priest, and He was a king. And it follows in that order. Now, it's interesting that when Israel, in the Old Testament, first wanted a king, after they entered into the Promised Land, they took a king and made him by force. Saul didn't want to be king. He got anointed. He was hiding and trying to avoid and escape that whole thing. He didn't want to be king, but the nation wanted him to be king. They forced him to be king. And you know what's odd about that? Saul held only two of those offices. He was a prophet, and he was a king. But he was not a priest. And that thing just bugged him his entire life. And he kept trying to be a priest, but God didn't call him to be a priest. One of the most famous passages, you know, that folks have commit to memory from the Old Testament is the passage that Samuel says, for it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Now, the reason he said that to him, because he was trying to be a priest and sacrifice. But God didn't call him to be a priest, but he was a prophet. So here, the Jews try to take Jesus Christ, and they only want Him to have two offices. They only want Him to be a prophet, and they want Him to be a king, but they don't want Him to be a priest. But thank God He didn't let them make Him a king before He could be a priest. Now, the implications of all of this stuff, from a very practical standpoint, are really astounding. before all else, a person must recognize the Savior as a prophet. That is, before anybody can get saved, they have to recognize that Jesus Christ was who He said He was. That is, He prophesied. He said some things about Himself. And before anybody can ever trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have to realize that He was who He said He was. If He wasn't who He said He was, He wasn't a good man. Now, they keep telling you that, the liberals, you know. Well, you know, He didn't really say this, and He didn't really say that, and He didn't really mean that. He didn't really know all that we know today, otherwise He wouldn't have said that. But He was a good man. No, He wasn't a good man. If what He said was a lie. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning with verse 17, deals with what the Bible says about a prophet. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto me..." By the way, it'd be a good thing to look at Muhammad and see how he fits the requirements for a prophet. He's supposed to be, you know, the one and only prophet. You know, we believe in Allah, you know, the one God, and Muhammad, his prophet. What kind of prophet was he? Does he match up with what Deuteronomy chapter 18 says about a prophet? That passage says, "And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet," that's the Messiah, "from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the words which the Lord hath not spoken?" That's a good question, isn't it? How are you going to know that? Well, he gives you the answer. "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." But what Jesus Christ said was true. And what he prophesied came true. See? And you have to recognize that thing before you can ever put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can move on to the next office. And that is the office of a priest. You must recognize Jesus Christ as a priest. What kind of role does a priest have? Well, a priest is a mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That means Mary won't get you to first base. Well, she's the mediatrix. I'm sorry, there's no mediatrix in the Bible. There's only a mediator, and he's the one and only mediator between God and men. And Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Better not mess around with Mary. He ain't going to get you anywhere. Nowhere where you want to go anyway. And in John chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus Christ said, "He that climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." You've got to recognize that Jesus Christ was a priest. That is, He's the mediator between God and men. Well, what else does a priest do? A priest offers up sacrifices to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." You see that thing? He had to perform his priestly office before his enemies could be made his footstool, before he could be king. Well, once you've gotten past the office of prophet and priest, and have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can move on and make Him a king. But you get that thing out of order, you get in a mess. Of course, Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's reasonable. See? And that has to do with presenting yourself to the king and letting the king rule your life. Putting the crown on his head. And we sing, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be." That comes afterward. Well, verse 14 ties us back with Moses. And because Moses was the one that wrote about that prophet that should come into the world, of course, we just read that in Deuteronomy 18. In addition, Moses as a prophet was associated with miracles. Exodus chapter 7, verse 9 says, "And when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." And that thing happens. All right, this thing about feeding the 5,000, something that'll take place again. And you know who will do that thing? It won't be the United Nations trying to solve, you know, hunger around the world. It'll be God feeding His people in a wilderness, just like He said. All right? We need not see the cost of the crowd. We need to see the Christ. And that's the whole lesson this morning. Hmm.